All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and continue this morning in our series on Bible Overview in 40 Points. And so I'm at the risk of being redundant. I keep putting these slides up, but I figure one of the goals is to kind of memorize them over time. And so repetition is the key to memorization, right? It's also, what's that other saying? Familiarity breeds contempt. So I hope that's what it doesn't do. You just get tired of looking at it. All right. Well, we have our first 6 points, the creation of things we looked at. Then we had our second 6 points, the beginnings of Israel, the founding fathers, all the way through Moses, leading the children of out of Israel into the promised land. And then our current 6 points that we're on. And we have the leaders there, of course. We had leaders before that. Moses especially was an excellent leader, very strong leadership, very controlled, meek. The Bible describes him, strength under control. Of course, he passes away. We have Joshua is the next leader after Moses, and he leads the people of God into the promised land. Then we have after that, of course, other elders that outlived Joshua, as the Bible puts it. And then we go into the time of the judges, and you had different various leaders that led Israel during this time, many of which were judges, sometimes some of which were prophets and priests. And so you had the time of the judges, 14 judges in particular, Samuel being the last judge, a man of transition, as Israel at that time decides that they want a king. And you may recall that one of the motivations is we want to be like all the countries around us. And so they like the concept of a king, but in embracing the concept of a king, they also rejected God as their king. Samuel himself felt rejected through this process. And we see a little bit of some of Samuel's thoughts when we go to our first slide, which is kind of taking us from our last Sunday school lesson and bringing us into today's lesson. And so if we take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, this is kind of where we left off. I didn't get through all of last lesson, which was on that transition from Samuel to Saul. And our focus was on Saul last time, as you can see on the title of our slide here, Saul's chosen to be king. This is an ongoing slide with points being added one by one. So we're not going to review a lot the first several points on this slide. That being some of the characteristics that people looked at when they looked at Saul. He just looked like a king. You ever had someone that just kind of looked like a leader? We tend as humans, as we saw in our previous lesson, that we look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. People looked on the outward appearance, and Saul looked like a king, head and shoulders above everyone. And so he was impressive. And God supplied their choice or their decision to have a king and granted that. And so Saul was anointed by Samuel. But at the end of Samuel's life, Samuel gives a farewell address to Israel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, he does a little bit of, you might say, defending his office of prophet and office of judge, where he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you." Verse 3, "Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed." Okay, so in other words, tell me if I'm wrong, and he's not wrong. Confirm that I'm right, he's right. They're going to admit to it. "Whose ox have I taken? Okay. Whose ass have I taken? Or who have I defrauded? Who have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith?" You know, to blind his eyes, that is, to influence his judgments that he was making in the position that he had. And they confirm in verse 4, "Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." So Samuel had exercised the office of prophet very honorably. Now, unfortunately, one of the things that led to Israel being tempted in this bad decision of requesting a king, because remember, ultimately, it was rejecting God as their king. But part of the temptation to do so was Samuel's sons, because Samuel's sons did not conduct themselves honorably. And so the Israelites were not that inclined to follow the leadership of that next generation, which was Samuel's sons. But Samuel himself was not that type of person to accept bribes and allow his decisions to be influenced by such. And so, again, he defends himself here. And he says in verse 7 of the same chapter, "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers." And then he goes on to rehearse many of the things the Lord's done for them. And included in that is that cycle of sin that we looked at in the book of Judges, that cycle of them sinning, God sending them into some sort of servitude, okay, or slavery. And then they would cry out to the Lord, a prayer of supplication, and God would send them salvation through sending them a judge to lead them to victory over the enemies that God had allowed to oppress them because of their sin. And then he goes on in verse 15, after rehearsing these things, Samuel says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers." Okay. "Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Okay. Well, in this, a couple of just quick things to point out. There's a principle here that's consistent in the scriptures, and it's consistent for us today. Obey the Lord blesses. Disobey the Lord, have the Lord come down upon you. And it's interesting, the little miracle here. I don't know if that's the right term, because it was natural events, but it was miraculous in the sense of the direct answer to Samuel's prayer. Well, that'd be quite the thing if I said, "I'm going to show you guys what I'm saying is true, so I'm going to pray right now this afternoon. It thunders and lightnings, and then it happens. Who can control the weather, but God?" And so it was a clear confirmation. By the way, in the scriptures, that's a major purpose of miracles in the scriptures, confirmation of the truth of the Word of God, and a major reason why these types of things have ceased. The Word of God has been confirmed. And so we have the completed Word of God, and not the need for prophets prophesying further prophecy, further revelation of the Lord, because God has given us a completed revelation. So if we want to use the word prophet now for a man of God, I think it would be most appropriate to use that in the sense that the prophets were preachers. So in the sense that they proclaimed the word of God, what God had said, then that would still be appropriate, I guess, because that's a lot of what prophets did, except back then, often the prophecy was a brand new prophecy. And so here we get that confirmation of Samuel. The story continues in verse 19. "All the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." So it scares them a bit when they see that power of God, and they're directly called out on their wickedness. Well, it's one thing to want to repent in the heat of the moment when you're scared, or in the heat of the moment when the Holy Spirit pricks your heart of a sin. The thing that's a beautiful thing is when that continues afterwards and actions are taken to correct that. And so sometimes we as humans, we repent in the moment of conviction, but then we go back to what we did afterwards. So I know I've done that oftentimes in my life where, especially I'm thinking when I was a teen, I felt like I did that cycle over and over again. You know, you kind of go to camp, get convicted under the preaching of the word, kind of feel bad about, you know, not doing certain things, try to do them, but then kind of slip back into habits later. So, all right, well, they ask Samuel to pray for them. And here's his response in verse 20. Samuel says unto the people, "Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet," okay, so here's some hope, hope for us as well, "yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart." And so it's not as if there's no opportunity. You know, you fail spiritually, well, do what's right from this point forward, and repent and follow the Lord. And so they have an opportunity under a king to be blessed by God. It's not like God's going to forsake them forever. And Samuel is praying for them. He says in verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." And so Samuel was going to continue praying for them. And so should we. And so should we for our friends, our neighbors, family, for our country. And when others slip into hardships, do what's wrong, we see them not being blessed by the Lord, let's pray for them. And there's, I think, a little bit of another side thought in here. You know, the Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so Samuel's a righteous man. And that effectual fervent prayer of Samuel can do much. And it has done much where he's prayed on their behalf. Of course, the ideal was that they be righteous people also, whose prayers will actually be effectual. That is, bring about the desired effect of answered prayer. And so, but he recognized there'd be wrong for him to stop praying for them. And so Samuel's going to continue doing that. "And I will teach you the good and the right way." He's going to continue trying to influence and teach them, even though at times they have not followed him and have chosen wrong, as he identified earlier. All right. And so he gives them instructions. "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you." Which is a little chorus that uses those words. I won't sing it to you this morning so as not to torture you with my voice. Maybe Tom's a great singer. I should have Tom come up and sing that, but I'm not going to put him on the spot. All right. But, he says in verse 25, "If ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." Okay. And so, ultimately, people have to decide to do right. And Samuel can't pray them into submission because the Lord does give us the opportunity to reject him. So we're not robots pressured and forced into submission by the Lord. Well, at least not yet. Of course, in the future, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, speaking of Jesus. All right. Well, let's go to our next point on our slide as we kind of wrap up things that if everything was ideal time-wise, I would have gotten to next time. And then, Matt, would you be able to put up the time for me so that later I'll be sure not to go over time? Thank you. All right, so our next point here, Saul's sin and failure as a king. All right, so what I've just done here when we're looking at Saul, and remember that's the major point on the slide, is we're looking at Saul. Saul is, if I remember right, number 16 out of our 40 points. And so we're just skimming through the life of Saul. We're doing an overview here, and it's not exhaustive by any means. But when we're looking at Saul, the point number 17, it's Saul, 40 years. We're going to have David, 40 years. We're going to have Solomon, 40 years. That might make it easy to kind of remember the length of them because we have three in a row that all reign for about the same length of time. Okay. Well, here's some examples of some of Saul's failures that I think we can learn lessons from. So if we look in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, he reigns for 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, wherefore 2,000 were with Saul and 1,000 were with Jonathan in two different locations mentioned there. Okay. And so they're fighting against the Philistines, and Jonathan gains some victory in verse 3. And so then the Philistines gather themselves together in verse 5 when they hear what's happened with Jonathan's victory. And they gather together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Basically just saying there's a lot of them. Okay, well, that's pretty scary. I mean, if a lot of people were coming after me with weapons of war to kill me, that's pretty scary. And they're retaliating and for the victory that Jonathan just had. So in verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, they're in a fix, they're in a bad place, they were distressed. Okay, then the people did hide themselves in the caves and in the thickets and in the rocks. Okay, so they're running for it. They look at what they're up against and they don't think that they can stand up against that. So if we go to verse 8, Samuel tarried 7 days. Saul tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Okay, well, Samuel had said, "I'm going to be there. I'll come to you within 7 days." But Samuel did not arrive, and the people started to scatter. They started to get uneasy. They're starting to think of, I'm getting out of Dodge, and I'm not hanging around here to get slaughtered by the Philistines. And so Saul in verse 9 says, "Bring here a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Well, that was inappropriate because it wasn't his place to do that. Okay, there's a saying that's fairly well known, at least in our conservative Christian churches like ours. Okay, it's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. And that's what Saul did. It was a good thing to offer a burnt offering, but it was not a good thing for him to do it because he was not a priest. But he thought to himself, "I want to offer this. I'm going to do it in a wrong way, but it's for the purpose of getting something good accomplished, which was a burnt offering to the Lord to get his blessing upon us because we need God behind what we're doing, and the people need to know that God's behind us." Well, this is not a good thing. And say, "Well, it's Samuel's fault." Well, Samuel actually does get there right at the end. It came to pass, verse 10, that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered themselves together. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself." Yeah, okay, that's what we always say, right? We want to word things in our favor. I'm no different than you. We tweak the truth in our favor, especially if we're on the hot seat. So that's kind of what he's doing there. But notice, again, he doesn't want to go into battle without the Lord. Well, that's a good thing. But he tried to achieve that good thing through wrong means. And obvious application, if we do the same, God's going to be just as displeased with us as he is with Saul here. And Samuel says to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord." So we're not going to get God's blessing when we do it the wrong way, when we disobey God, thinking that by disobeying God, even though what I'm actually doing would be a good thing, like making an offering, I do it in a wrong way, so I'm disobeying God by doing it. Like somehow God's going to then bless me in the process. And so Samuel, as a spokesman for God here, says that that was foolish and you have not obeyed God. And so interesting thing he says in verse 13, "For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." Okay? Saul had an opportunity to be blessed by the Lord and had an opportunity to see his family line established in Israel. But that does not happen because of Saul's disobedience. Now, again, none of us are kings, but the principles still apply. You want God's blessing? Got to do it God's way. All right. So verse 14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And Samuel arose, and he left. Okay? Now here's a second account, in some ways kind of similar, and you see that Saul is not a man who is after God's own heart. He just does not consistently do things the way God desires. And so this is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel says to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. God set you up as king. Listen to God. Okay, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. So I'm going to summarize here. Amalek had been very unkind to Israel when they were coming into the promised land and had attacked them along the way. And God says, I remember that, and it's time for me as God, Lord of the universe, to judge them. And I'm going to judge them through you, Samuel, and I'm going to ask you to go down, and you're going to execute judgment upon them. And so he asked that. But there's very specific instructions that are given. Kill them all. All of them. Not just the people, also the animals, everything. The spoils. Nope. This is not for the benefit of Israel. God's doing this for his own purposes, for his own judgment. And that does not happen. Saul keeps the things that are of high value. Best of the sheep, verse 9, the king. Now, why in the world would you keep the king? Well, there's going to be a little pride in that. You know, you conquer your enemy, you know, have him sitting in front of you, perhaps do things to them that are not great. I mean, they used to often do things to the captured king. One of the things they would do is cut off their thumbs. I mean, that really disables you, and it's just kind of an outward physical that shows that dominance. And it's kind of like bragging rights. Sometimes they might do other things, gouge out eyes or so forth. So being a king of a country that just got conquered back in the day wouldn't have been a fun thing to be. I think I'd just rather be a peasant than the king. I think probably a little bit of pride in him wanting to keep Agag alive, the king of the Amalekites. And so they utterly destroyed everything except the really good stuff, and they kept that for themselves. And then verse 10, then the word of the Lord came unto Samuel, and God says, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king. Okay, now we've mentioned this before, when the Bible uses the word repents, this is not God's repenting of sin, like I realize I just did something wrong, and I am repenting of that. And the concept of repenting is a turning from something. Let's turn to a different direction. Okay, God's not saying I made a mistake, I should have done this. He's saying I set up Saul, and there are many lessons for us to learn in that type of man and the decisions he made, and now I'm turning from that and I'm going a different direction with David. Now, he knew he was going to do that all along, so again, this isn't like, oopsie-doo, I made a mistake, I'm turning. But he's expressing here the truth that, yeah, it repents me, I'm turning from this, that I set up Saul to be king, and he turned his back on me, he did not keep my commandments. And so then at the end of verse 11, Samuel's also grieved with this. You know, the Lord's grieved with this, as Samuel said already. God would have desired to set up Saul permanently. All right, so Samuel then is speaking to Saul in verse 13, and Saul said unto him, as he sees Samuel approaching, okay, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Partial obedience. But partial obedience isn't going to oppress Samuel too much, because he had performed the commandment of the Lord up to a certain point, but not fully. And Samuel said, okay, and I'm going to insert some extra comments in here. Samuel said, okay, if that's really true, what is that I'm hearing? Bah, the bleating of sheep. Okay, now, probably a good guess here that Saul didn't take herds of sheep with him to the battlefield. Okay, you just conquered them. What's all this sheep I hear? And what are all the lowing of the oxen? I hear lots of mooing going on. And Samuel said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Again, you know, when you're in the hot seat, kind of try to tweak things you're in your favor. They have done this, the people. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. But, hey, the rest we've utterly destroyed. And Samuel said, and I will tell you. Okay, so stop, listen to me for a moment. Okay, I'm going to tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, and on one of the first points, Saul was humble in the beginning. Okay, but we see that for whatever reasons, sometimes power is one of those reasons, you kind of start to think you're hot stuff. And so when you were little in your own sight, that's when God made you head of the tribes of Israel and anointed you to be king. Verse 18, the Lord sent you on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you fly upon the spoil, take advantage of the potential to profit? And did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. So it's like he almost did, as far as the people were concerned, almost did what God asked, almost. He said, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Now, there might be, and I don't know the answer to this. I'm going to kind of read between the lines a little bit. Okay, it would seem like the possibility that the idea of keeping the spoils was not Saul's decision. But here's the deal, he's the leader. Okay, so we saw previously that Saul often feared the people. He was afraid of what might happen if he gets on their bad side. Now, that's always a fear that rulers can have because no one can keep under their thumb a large group of people. And so you always have to have at least a certain amount of support as a leader, even someone who's a horrible leader, someone like, you know, Pol Pot in Cambodia back in the day, Vietnam War era, you know, Hitler. People that did great wickedness had to keep at least a certain amount of people happy that could support them and carry out the orders and keep the masses under control. And so he seemed to fear the people, and he feared the people more than he feared God, and that's not a good thing for us to do either. And underlying that is who we respect more, respect God or respect others. So maybe it was the people's idea, and they flied upon the spoils and did not follow the instructions. But Saul's not guiltless himself personally on that, because he also chose to keep the king alive. And so there's kind of some sinful acts on their part. And Samuel gives a statement that is very instructive to us as well when we have partial obedience to God. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Now, he says this because, as I forgot to read the section here, Saul says, well, we kept the best of the sheep to offer to God for sacrifices. And Samuel says in verse 22, is God as delighted in that as he is in obedience? Says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken or to listen to God in obedience, that is better than the fat of rams. Of course, the fat of rams is what you're offering to God. And so that's true with us. God would much rather have us obedient than he would having us come to church and worship. Now, it's not that we don't want to come to church and worship, but God doesn't want us to come to church and worship where we were living out the week in partial obedience. God wants us to be obedient. And so it's not like coming to church and worship, he makes up for that. Or doing anything else the wrong way somehow makes up for the disobedience that we have. So again, lessons for us in this, because these are timeless truths. And Saul recognizes that he did wrong in verse 24 and that he's not obeyed. Well, doesn't do Saul a lot of good because he still continues in those patterns even after this. And here we can see that he still has a little bit of that pride. He wants Samuel to stay and not, dishonor him in the eyes of the people. And okay, well, Samuel starts to turn, and verse 27, Saul grabs a hold of the skirt of his mantle, or part of his garment that he's wearing, and it tore. And Samuel says to him, "The Lord has rent or torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day," God allowing this symbolically. Of course, God, it's a great thing. It's a confusing thing to us as humans, how God is so able to sovereignly direct events, even in the midst of oftentimes our free will being there and being exercised, that God allows Saul's choice of grabbing hold of the mantle, and I think directing in that this becomes a symbolic tear, where God says, okay, that's what's going to happen to your kingdom. And so, all right, and so the Lord has done that. So that then starts to transition us then to who the next king's going to be. And so on our next slide, David chosen to replace Saul. And I think he's, if I remember right, number 17 on our list. Well, this is 1 Samuel chapter 16, and the Lord says unto Samuel right after that event, how long will you mourn for Saul? It was a sad thing. This wasn't something that Samuel enjoyed. In some ways, Saul was his, someone that he had mentored, he had personally anointed, and was often an advisor to. And so I think there was a personal relationship there. And so this is a sad thing on Samuel's heart. Well, how long will you be mourning over Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Okay, so fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Okay, and so Samuel is going to go and obey that. Now he's a little bit concerned in verse 2 what Saul will do to him if he finds out. He also does not trust Saul. Saul's a man who has a heart to sometimes do things that are wrong. He thinks he might even kill me. But in verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord asked him to do. And that was Samuel's heart and his character. And so he goes to the town and he follows God's instructions to go there to make a sacrifice and call out people from that area to join in that. And that included Jesse and his sons. And so in verse 6, it came to pass when they were come to that sacrifice that's being offered, that he looked on Eliab, that's the oldest of Jesse, and said, this has got to be him. I mean, this guy looks like a king. Okay. And the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. He is not my choice. For the Lord sees, not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on his heart. Now, we skipped ahead last lesson and saw this verse already, but it highlights that general truth. It's our tendency. We got to speak truth to ourselves. That's one of the reasons why the scriptures are given to us. And one of the things is to know that you and I have this tendency. We judge by the outward appearance, and we got to resist that. We got to beat that down with Bible truths that tell us that's not right. And Samuel was no exception to this either. And he thought, that's got to be the guy. Look how strong, big, strapping looking young man that guy is. Kind of like what Saul was. So Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Okay, that's the last guy ran out. Samuel's like, okay, are these all your kids? I mean, they were all the ones that were there, at least at that moment. And Samuel is told that, no, the youngest is not here, and he's out tending the sheep. And Samuel has him come, and we have a little description of David. I'm going to go, let me go to my next slide, even though that's a little bit ahead point-wise. Well, that's someone's artist. That's not a photograph, by the way. You knew that? Some of you look like you might have been slow enough not to know that. Okay, photography wasn't invented back then. No, I'm just kidding. I don't actually think that low of you. Actually, this particular one, perhaps, is kind of along the lines because he was some sort of like an auburn or redhead, at least reddish undertones or something. That's the reference to my understanding of the word ruddy that's used here. And with all a beautiful countenance, a good to look to. So in other words, he's a good-looking young man and kind of, you know, at least somewhat of a red appearance in some way, whether hair color, perhaps skin tone or something like that. I have kind of a red skin tone. I don't know if you ever even thought about that. I don't know why I'm even pointing that out to you. But I have, my wife won't let me wear red shirts. It just gets too much red going on. But, all right. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And so, after that, in the same chapter, in verse 14, says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And this is to that point that I have up on the slide now, where because of this, David's going to be summoned to the court. We'll get to that summoning in a moment. But notice, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. You know, that's not a good thing. I don't know if you ever thought this way. Imagine that many of you, or maybe all of you, have had this thought occur to you. If I get out of fellowship with God and I don't do things God's way, one of the really bad consequences is not having God's blessing on your life. And I've thought to myself, I don't want that, because that's kind of scary. And so that's what's happened here. The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. Now, again, maybe I think another example of God's sovereign directing in the affairs of men. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Again, we're in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. An evil spirit troubles him. Well, what does it mean, this evil spirit? Well, I'm inclined to think that it's along the lines of what one commentator's description is. They say the evil spirit from Jehovah, which came into Saul in the place of the Spirit of Jehovah, was not merely an inward feeling of depression at the rejection announced to him, which grew into melancholy and occasionally broke out in passing fits of insanity. They say it's probably not just simply that. Now, an evil spirit, sometimes we say, you know, I'm down in my spirits. And okay, so their inclination to say, we think it's more than just he was had a, you know, down and depressed. And now he was all those things, but they say, they go on, but a higher evil power which took possession of him and not only deprived him of his peace of mind, but stirred up the feelings, ideas, imagination, the thoughts of his soul to such an extent that at times it drove him even into madness. Well, either way, though, there was an evil spirit upon him. Now, at this time, it seems that the Holy Spirit of God came and went. On the day of Pentecost, Christians have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling, but it didn't appear to be so prior to that. And so apparently the Spirit of God has left Saul. He's been with Saul at times and has left, and an evil spirit upon him. I don't think that this is, well, at least in my mind, necessarily a commentary as to whether he's saved or not. And I don't really know. Will we see Saul when we get to heaven? And I certainly hope so. But I think it's just more of a commentary. God's left his presence, and now God in his sovereignty is allowing an evil spirit to influence Saul. And God can do that. It doesn't mean God is the source of any evil that a spirit does. But no one, even Satan himself, can do anything but that God allows it. So God is sovereignly allowing this. And his servants see what's going on, and they propose that we should look for someone verse 16, who is really good at playing the harp. And so when you are in one of your moods, he can play, and hopefully you'll be soothed and you'll be well, verse 17. And so one of them speaks up and say, "Ah, I know a guy who fits that. That's David, one of the sons of Jesse." Again, you just see God's sovereignty in the affairs of men working through human history. And so we see that here in the scriptures. And so Saul sends, and all of a sudden, David, the man who's anointed to be Saul's replacement, for Saul doesn't, I don't think, realizes this yet, and he will realize it at a future point that David's a threat to him, but I don't think quite yet. So now David's serving in the court. Okay. And by the way, remember, Samuel said previously, "Hey, this is what your king's going to do. Sometimes he's going to summon your child to come serve in his court." Well, here's an example of that. But in this case, part of God's sovereign dealings, getting David ready to be in the court himself. I don't know that David, you know, David probably wasn't there constantly and might have been back and forth or summoned at times to play and other times released to go back. I don't think we're really given details on that. I might come back and, I'll mention the thought now. Because when you see David come to see what's going on with the battle of the Philistines before he fights Goliath, he wasn't already there with Saul. And so I think maybe he had been back in his own home area. And then we're told that he's sent by his father to go check up on his brothers. And so likely he went back and forth between the court and home. And anyways, we come to chapter 17, and the Philistines are gathered together. They're a constant thorn in the side of the Israelites, and they're going to gather together at Shoko. So our next slide, we have the account of David and Goliath here. And I'll just, let's go to the next slide quickly, then we'll come back to this one just to show quickly a map of the region. And this doesn't give all the name places that are mentioned here, some of these name locations, but it does show us on the slide an actual photograph, Valley of Elah. There is a creek running through it, and you can tell by the vegetation, it looks like the pathway of the creek currently is this way. Who knows, somewhere in the valley might have been located in the same spot, maybe, maybe not. Creeks do change their course. I've read somewhere that well, let me ask you this, actually, before I tell you what I read. If you were there and you wanted a souvenir, what would you grab for a souvenir? What would you buy? Knowing what you know about the Bible account that's coming up, David and Goliath, well, yeah, a stone. You can hardly find any stones in the creek anymore because so many people have come taking stones for souvenirs because they want what David went, you know, go down into the creek and find five smooth stones. So if you went down into the creek trying to find a rock to take as a souvenir, it might be hard to do. The Philistines were encamped towards the west side of the valley. Kind of curves around the corner. It also curves down south as well. So the Philistines were camped on the other side of the valley, and the Israelites were camped on the near side of the valley. And by the way, this little thing here, I had to look up what that was. It doesn't that I don't know how to pronounce that. I always like to joke this way, Tina, but I always feel like putting her on the spot. You lived in Israel. You told me how to pronounce it, but I'm not going to make her do that. Have you ever actually heard of that that Kirbet Kayafa? Have you heard of that before? Okay, yeah. That's another reason why I don't want to put you on the spot, because who knows what that means, or how to pronounce it. Since it's up there, might as well not leave you in confusion. I had to look it up. In 2007, they discovered the location of those ruins. Wikipedia describes it as the site of an ancient fortress city overlooking the Elah Valley, and dated to the first half of the 10th century B.C., covers nearly 6 acres and is encircled by a 2,300-foot long city wall, or if you like the metric system, 700-meter long wall. Okay, a number of archaeologists have claimed that it might be the biblical city of Sha'arayim, and that the large building at the center is an administrative building dating to the reign of King David, where he might have lodged at some point. So they're thinking this was built after the battle with the Philistines here. Others suggest it might represent either a North Israelite, Philistine, or Canaanite fortress, a claim rejected by the archaeological team that excavated the site. The team's conclusion that Kirbat Kayafa was a fortress of King David has been criticized. So in other words, no one can really agree upon what exactly these ruins are or who might have used them and exactly for what purpose. And there's all I know about that. Now, to me, that's not a major point today, so we won't spend more time wondering about that. But at least now you're not staring at this map being confused by it. So you can envision when we look back at 1 Samuel 17, the calling forth. This is in a huge valley, and maybe if the wind's right, you can shout and call forth, and you can be heard on the other side. So I'm going to go back to my previous slide, and that's because I kind of like the image here. And if you grew up doing Sunday school, this can help, you know, bring back your days of Sunday school, getting to see images like this and be nostalgic for you. All right, well, the Philistines in verse 3 stood on a mountain. On the one side, Israel stood on the other. There was a valley between them. That's verse 3. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, that particular height is 6'9". I was reading that, as does happen with ancient manuscripts, that in the Septuagint, for example, that appears as 4 cubits and a span, which would be about 6'9". And so now we're not going to, you know, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about how that, you know, or talk about that issue, but sometimes that can happen. Not all of the ancient manuscripts agree with each other, and that's just the way it is. I will say this, though. I have great confidence in the scriptures that no teaching of scripture is affected by this. So when I'm teaching you this morning, I don't have to wonder about the lessons to be learned here if I'm not 100% sure of exactly how tall Goliath was. Either way, this is a big guy. Now, my preference is I think of him as the really tall one, which, of course, we could think biologically, how in the world could that be possible? But I tend to wonder and just kind of speculate that perhaps the genetic line has died out. These were known as giants. I mean, the people that lived in the mountain that Caleb wanted, they were, you know, the sons of Anak. They were big guys. And I just think the genetic line tended to die out, just like we don't have the dodo bird anymore. They became extinct, and so I just think the genes aren't there anymore. But that's just my own speculation. I don't see a lot of use in spending a lot of time talking about it this morning. But there went out a champion, and his guy was a big guy. And in verse 5, he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had a had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass upon his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Okay, that's quite interesting. I don't know exactly how big a weaver's beam is, but his spear was not a skinny stick. I mean, this was a large one, hard for a regular guy to throw. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel. And basically here, I'll just summarize, he mocks them. And he mocks God in the process. So verse 12, David and his 8 sons are there. David is sent to check up on him, we're told. The three oldest sons of Jesse are there at the battle, not all the sons. And so David was sent by his dad to go check up on them and get some news. So they don't have television news, you know, newspapers coming out. And so often they have no idea what's going on when you're a distance away. And so dad tells them this in like verse 17, for example, and 18 gives them some instructions. And so David shows up there, rises up early in the morning, verse 20, and goes out to where they're at. And so the two armies are facing off, but they're kind of at a standstill because not only is Goliath coming out and insulting them, he comes down into the valley and a little bit closer and can be heard, but he gives this challenge to them. And the men of Israel see him and they're afraid. And his challenge is, in a nutshell, just send down your best guy. I'm the best guy from our side. Why should we have everyone fight against each other? Let's just you and I fight. Whoever wins, then we know our side won. And so, of course, none of the people in Israel want to stand up against this guy because they don't feel like they have a chance. Okay? And David, when he arrives and hears this has been going on like 40 days, and David arrives and says, okay, who's going to do something about this? Verse 26. Okay? And no one, of course, wants to do anything about it. And his older brother, Eliab, rebukes him. And that's verse 28. He feels like maybe this is the little brother that's being mouthy, maybe a show-off. And why did you come down here? Did you come down here just to kind of gawk at things? And so is not happy with David, and David, in his view, being kind of a mouthy, you know, maybe almost like a braggart here, or criticizing them for not going down and fighting with this guy. And David said in verse 29, what have I done? Is there not a cause? And we get a glimpse into David's heart here, that David is most concerned here with God's reputation and who God is. And we know, I imagine, a lot of the story. He's brought eventually to King Saul. King Saul decides to let him go fight. He lets him try on his armor. David's nowhere near as big as King Saul. I mean, practically no one is. David says, I don't think I could fight in these. I'm not used to them. They're heavy. And so we know that David goes down into the valley, gets five smooth stones, and encounters and goes up against David. Verse 41, the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, had no respect for him. He was young. This is a kid. It's like you're sending me a teenager, maybe, you know, like sending out a 17, 18-year-old. I don't know how old David was at this time. But he didn't look like a full, mature man. He looked like a young guy, maybe a college-age student. He said, am I a dog, verse 43, that you come with me with sticks? Like, this is what you send to battle me with me? Some kid? And he cursed David by his false gods, the Philistines. And the Philistines said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, thou come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you and take your head from you, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts, etc. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so again, we see the heart here that his focus is on the Lord. And so, again, lessons for us, you know, several in here that are repeats of some of the things we've already been talking about. One is that the battle, if it's going to be won, it has nothing to do with David. It's the Lord. That's where his trust is. And so if we live life by faith, then we can have same victories. Now, I think we want to be careful. It's life by faith is not, it's not being presumptuous. Okay, David here, clearly from the way things played out, he's Holy Spirit led into battle. Okay, someone's presumptuous and decides they're going to go out and do it without the Lord, even if what they're doing is a good thing, it may not work so well. You remember an account with the disciples of Jesus, how they tried to cast out demons, but they didn't have the right way. Jesus said, this type cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. So they almost, without God's help, tried to do something that would be a good thing to do, and it didn't work, and they wanted to know, why didn't that work, Jesus? So we can't just assume you go charging into battle against Goliath, you're automatically going to win, because you got to be spirit-led. And all right. Well, a future account that I have here in my notes, but we're out of time today, so we'll just pause there. A future account will see that David goes into a battle, but he asks the Lord first. This will be before he's king, but he asks the Lord, should I go or not? And this is when a town is raided and all the women and children are taken captive, including David's wives. He had two wives at the time. And he's like, should I go after them or not, God? And so that's what has to be done, that we walk by faith, walking hand in hand with God, being Holy Spirit led.